Are you a Christian this morning? If you are a Christian this morning, it is because of the great work of Christ, the very Son of God, on your behalf. It is Jesus that saves, and only Jesus that saves. Yet that salvation would be for nothing if it wasn't applied specifically to you, and for that, you must have faith. Faith, the great gift of God to His own, by which they receive forgiveness and gain everlasting life. So again, I might ask, are you a Christian this morning? And if you are, it is certain why you are. If you are a Christian this morning, it is because of the great work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, a work that you are this very day believing and trusting as your own. By that, you have been saved. And only by that is anyone saved. Faith, then, nothing else but faith alone. Faith without human works or effort. It is faith that saves us, but only because that faith clings tightly to Christ, who alone can save us. And the Christian and the Christian church has so often wished to express the fullness of what that means, because it means so much to us. That's what Peter is doing when Peter begins his second letter to the church. And I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn there, if you would, to 2 Peter, near the very end of your New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1. What Peter is doing as he begins this letter is he's beginning where everything begins. He's beginning where everything begins as it regards Christianity. He begins with faith that clings to the work of Christ. So if you found it, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, here is what he writes. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is that faith. And Peter says there of that faith that it is a gift. He says it has been obtained, but notice, not obtained by any human effort. It's been obtained by the righteousness of God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the beginning and the end of Christian faith. No human faith, listen to me carefully, no human faith has ever or will ever save anyone. It has to be perfect faith. It has to be divine faith. It has to have power. And that power and that source is Christ. So what Peter is saying is it is a faith you obtained by and from Christ. It is a faith given. It is a faith received. And it is a divine faith. He then says, look, it is a faith of equal measure. Now think of this. He's writing to Christians, some of whom he has never and will never meet. But yet he says to them in certain terms that if you have Christian faith, you have a faith of equal standing with our faith. And he there has, at least in part, his self in view, the great apostle Peter. How can that be? Surely faith varies among Christians. At least that's what we think. Some Christians would have a little bit of faith, but that's enough. And some Christians would have more faith, and some with greater still faith. We think that because, well, I suspect we've been taught to think that. As grave an error as it might be, we have been taught to think that the faith that we have is our faith, and therefore, because it's my faith, and Tony has his faith, and Dennis has his faith, then there would be a variety in that faith because, well, his faith may be greater than my faith, and his faith greater still. You see, when you think the faith belongs to us and comes from us, well, we have every reason to believe that there must be a tremendous variety in such a thing as that. But Peter says, no, if you have saving faith, you have faith of equal standing with everybody else who has faith. Now, I rejoice greatly in the singularity of the creative work of God. I'm glad there is a difference between me and Tony and Dennis. I'm thankful for that. But if it were so that faith varied from person to person, then Peter's words couldn't possibly be true. In fact, they would be manifestly and certainly untrue. If the faith resides in the individual, and each individual has all these different expressions of faith. No, what Peter is telling us is faith is not ground in the individual. It's ground in Christ. It is a faith that is of Christ, by Christ, for Christ, and to Christ, and in that way it is certainly always the same. Always the same. And it is that faith that Peter is talking about. It's that faith that leads him to say certainly that you have been given, every believer, a faith of equal standing with ours. Oh, Christian, don't lose sight of that. Don't ever lose sight of that. Your faith is the faith of Peter. Your faith is the faith of Paul. You have the faith of James. You have the faith of John the Baptist. You have the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Ruth. You have the faith of Daniel, a divine faith given to us, for Christ. There's enough assurance for the believer in that one verse to carry us all the way to heaven. But there's more. Peter didn't just write one verse, and we need more. And so notice what Peter says next in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So that faith, watch, supplied or brought to us grace and peace. And now he says, look carefully, he says that can in fact be multiplied. Now we have a distinction. Now we have a variance. Now we would expect to have different expressions going on here. Notice what it says. There is a believer with faith, the same faith, a certain faith, yet perhaps in that believer, there might be lacking a measure of grace. There might be lacking a measure of peace. And Peter's hope is that knowing that you have the same faith as all believers have ever had, and that in understanding that and knowing that, that your grace and peace might in fact be multiplied. It might be greater than it is. So why is that? How is that? Would we not say grace is also a gift of God? Just like faith? Wouldn't we say peace? The very peace of God is a peace that's granted to us, it's given to us. Why would Peter now speak, at least in some sense, of some uncertainty regarding grace and peace to those who certainly have the same faith? Well, it's simply this. All that is the Christian life is obtained by faith. And while that faith is full and free and obtained by and through the very power of God and given to us by the very Spirit of God, it is deposited into weak and frail vessels. It is deposited into people. People like you and people like me. And the vessel of flesh is in many ways incompatible with so great a gift as that faith. Thus, that which is certain, because it is divine and godly powerful, can be obscured when it gets in us. It can be difficult at times to see. It can be, as it were, limited. Now, there's nothing lacking in the faith, but the realization of its power is lacking. So then, we must seek to add to our faith, to strengthen our grip. And when we talk like that, we often say things like, we need to increase our faith. Now, the Bible elsewhere would use similar language. But if we don't work to understand what that means correctly, then what we will do is diminish the essence of the faith, which was God's faith granted to us, and we will make it less than it actually is. And we'll then become, well, self-centered in our understanding of faith, and we'll imagine once again that it was ours all along. So we have to be very careful, even when the Bible talks about increasing faith, to rightly understand what it really means by that. So when we just talk in ordinary terms among Christians about increasing our faith, what we actually mean is to supplement or to add to our faith. And the means of that, we learn as Christians, are ordinary things. They're not divine things. The faith is divine and of divine origin and carries with it divine power, but the supplements that are added to it are just ordinary things. Ordinary things. We call them appropriately in Christian circles means of grace. Ordinary things that are made extraordinary by faith. Today we will, in the second hour, after our fellowship time, come back in here for just a few minutes together to share in these ordinary elements of the Lord's table. They're just ordinary things. It's just a dry piece of bread and less juice than you wish you could have had to go along with a dry piece of bread. They're just ordinary things, except when they're joined to our faith and they become extraordinary as we remember the source of our faith, Christ, and the cost of our faith, His sacrifice, and the power of our faith in His resurrection. When these ordinary elements are joined to faith, well, then grace and peace is multiplied in us. Do you see that? Grace and peace can be multiplied in us. Ordinary things becoming extraordinary, and that by faith. And that for the multiplication of grace and peace in the individual Christian's life. Now, Peter will return again to faith. He's made his introductory statement, and he's going to turn back to that faith that every Christian has in equal standing. And here's what he says in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So here's that certainty of faith again. Do you see it? He says, this is the faith of the same stature as every other believer's, and it was given to you, and you got a full measure. You didn't get cheated. Notice what Peter says. Its source, the source of the faith, was divine. It came to us with divine power. Divine power rode on the wings of that faith. Its resources are unlimited. Look what he says there. That faith, divine in power, provides to us all things. Read that again. All things pertaining to life and godliness. It came to us in power. It was a powerful faith. It was a life-changing faith. And it has the ability to do whatever is necessary in your life and in my life to attain to godliness. There is nothing more or less in anybody's faith, if it's Christian faith, if it's saving faith. And Peter's just saying what Paul would say. Notice he says that all things pertaining to life and godliness, and it comes to us, or it was given to us through the knowledge of Him. That faith came by, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, it came to us by hearing. We heard the gospel. We understood Christ. We understood who He was. And we understood what He did. And by that, faith, powerful, divine, life-changing faith was given to us. He says here, it was God who called us to His own glory. It was God who called us to His excellence. Now this call that rode on the back of the gospel, this call goes out and it goes out and reaches to people and has no effect. It just goes out and it has no effect whatsoever. But this is not that call. No, this is a call that produced life, that brought with it divine power, granting to the believer everything pertaining to life and godliness. There was clearly an effect in this call of God, and that's what the Christian church calls the effectual call. It's the same gospel message, but it has a unique and divinely appointed effect among God's elect. It gives them life. So, okay, we've got this. Its source is divine. Its resources are unlimited. And lastly, its promises are eternal. You were given precious and very great promises. How'd you get that? By the gift of faith. This divine power has not just promised you something for today, hasn't just given you something as it regards life and godliness. It has promised you everlasting life. All the promises of God are bound up in that faith that was given to you. Now notice what it says here. You were given eternal life. That's that precious and great promise. And it also says you were delivered. Do you see the language there? You were escaped. You escaped corruption. You escaped the corruption that was in the world. What delivered you from that was this divine and powerful faith. But now notice once again, he's subtle here, but he throws it in there again, and maybe you picked it up. There is the fullness of faith now, but now he introduces that variance again. Not the same for everybody. Look at it. He says the promises are ours. Eternal life is ours. The threat of corruption has been removed. There's no threat of decay or destruction. All of that's been removed. But then comes this. Look at it. He says you can become partakers. You may become, through all of this, you may become a partaker of Christ. There's a process in view there. There's change in view there. And then he ends by saying you are still living in sinful desire. There is a deliverance because of the abiding fleshly and sinful desire. You have faith to deliver you from its consequences, but that faith is still living in that fallen human body that's being shaped into Christ's likeness even while it battles its sinful desires. And that'll vary from Christian to Christian. So a process is in view, a growth is in view, but our certain faith never changes. The certain faith is connected without variance, it's connected without distinction. It is of the same stature as the faith of Paul and Peter and the rest. But there is the lure of the flesh. There is that vessel that it was deposited in, the pride of life and the love of the things in the world. You've been delivered from their corruptions, but you've not been delivered from their present reality in your life and in my life. We are saint and sinner at once. Now, we might read that and then lay our own life across it and say, by that reality, my faith is therefore threatened. But your faith cannot be threatened. Your faith is not exposed to any threat by any earthly or man-made or otherwise threat. It is greater than that because Christ is greater than that. But our enjoyment of that reality can and will be affected by our relationship toward Christ's likeness and our relationship with that ongoing battle with sin in our lives. Faith isn't changing. It's being hidden. It's being obscured. Its power is being governed by this fallen vessel that is you and me. And it'll be that way in this life. All that is to say this. Faith, saving faith, is full and free and carries with it absolute security. Eternal security is necessarily bound up in saving faith because it's the power of God at work. But at the same time, that faith having been deposited in our dying flesh, we might lose sight of that security. And when we do, it doesn't make us less secure. It makes us less sure. In other words, we can be secure and yet not feel it. Or we can be secure even, and yet in a very real sense, not even know it. We're talking then now, and Peter is going to talk now, not about security. He's already talked about that now. Faith brings security, fixed and sound and true, immovable, if it's Christian faith. But surety of that, assurance of that, well, that's a different thing altogether. Sometimes I'm sure. Sometimes I'm not sure. And we began to talk about that last week when we talked about not being at all certain. Despite all the certainties, I'm not at all certain. And we went to this text because here Peter's going to help us. He's going to give us a prescription for certainty. He's not going to offer us security. That's already been obtained. It's been a gift. It came with the faith that God gave you. What he's going to offer you is the reality of that, the assurance of that, because many of us don't have it. Now, let's be sure that that's what God wants us to have, right? Maybe Peter's a little overly optimistic about the whole thing. Well, he isn't, because we could just summarize here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, we read, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope all the way to the end." In chapter 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance." The Bible wants you to have full assurance because God wants you to have full assurance. That's what God wants for us. That's the goal for every Christian who has that powerful faith living in them that is steadfast and immovable, but yet they are not at all certain about that. God says, that's no way to live the Christian life. I want you to have full assurance. I want you to be encouraged. I want your hearts to be knit together in love. And I want you to realize the full assurance that is yours because of your faith. And that's what Peter wants, because that's what God wants. And if you've still got your Bible open, we'll just go to the next verse. In verse 5, he says this, "For this very reason." For this very reason, because of what we've been given by Christ, by faith. For this very reason, we must make every effort to supplement our faith. You must make every effort to supplement your faith with what? Virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Because you have faith, a faith of equal stature, a not lacking in any way faith, because you have that, yet deposited in this weak vessel, you will need to be diligent. You'll have to work hard, he says, in order to realize the fullness of that. It's not going to just come naturally to you. You're going to have to work to be sure of what your faith made certain. You're going to have to work to enjoy the assurance of what your faith offers you in absolute security. So more literally, as you read that, "For every reason, make every effort to supplement your faith," more literally, he simply says, you're going to have to add to your faith. And your Bible translation may even be translated that way. Add to your faith. We're not going to change our faith. It can't be enhanced. It can't be improved. It came from Christ himself. What we can do is enhance it by adding to it, supplementing it in that sense. And that's the translation here in the ESV. So we are talking, listen, about faith plus. Faith plus what? Well, Peter's pretty clear. Faith plus really hard work. Faith plus works. Effort-filled works added to the faith. Not so we can be secure, so that we can realize how secure we are by that faith. Faith plus works. You're not even supposed to say that in a Christian church. But it's clearly what Peter's talking about. I mean, he just says it. You need to work really hard to add to your faith. So this then is that. It's as if Peter is a doctor, a soul doctor. And he takes out his pen, inspired by the Spirit of God, and he writes out a prescription for assurance. That's what this is. Now, what I'm going to try to do is not be like a drug commercial. I think of prescriptions, I think of prescription drugs, and my commitment to you is to try to not be like a drug commercial. And you know what I'm talking about, those drug commercials that bombard your television, and they always carry this weighty disclaimer at the end. In fact, if it's a 30-second commercial, there is 10 seconds of benefit and 20 seconds of warnings. You know what I'm talking about, right? Some preaching is like that, right? 30% life-changing truth from God's Word and 70% of far less commentary by the preacher. Now, while I am called to give the sense of the text, that's my charge as a pastor, I'm not to offer so much nonsense that you can't make any sense out of the text. So I'm going to try to avoid that because I think this prescription is just pure precious and absolutely inspired, and it doesn't need a lot of my help. So I'm going to focus on the prescription, the simple version. In other words, you know, you got that bottle at home. Some of you are older, you got a whole bunch of them bottles at home. There's a simple version of the prescription on that bottle. But when you picked it up from the pharmacy, it was in a little bag and it had stapled to it 6 pages of instructions and warnings, which you never read. You throw them away. So I'm going to try to give you the pill bottle version because I think that's what Peter's doing. All right, so let's do this. Let's just go through this one step at a time. Here's what Peter says. Supplement your faith first with virtue. Faith plus virtue. It could be translated, and is perhaps in your Bible, faith plus moral excellence. It is the pursuit of moral excellence. Peter means for us to connect what he has already said, this faith that you were given, and he wants a direct connection with what you must now do, and you really can't even see it in your English Bible, but if you had a Greek Bible, you would see it. Let me show it to you. He says here, faith plus moral excellence, which is the same thing he said at the end of verse 3. Look at it in your Bible. He called us to his own glory and excellence. Same word. In other words, very simple here, faith plus what? Faith plus the pursuit of the excellence of Christ. That's what he's saying. Faith plus the pursuit of Christ's likeness. You have been given this power in your life. And oftentimes you don't see the security that came with it. And here's where you begin. Did you wake up on your first day after being a believer, or now on your 99th day or many, many hundredth day? Do you wake up with the intention today to pursue Christ-likeness? Because if you don't, you will lose your assurance. That's what he's saying. And you'll have to work hard at that, because I'm telling you, that's a seriously high standard, right? The standard of Christ. The excellence of Christ. And he is simply saying, take your saving faith, all that power to be taught that's been deposited in you, and make a commitment out of the gate to walk the way Christ walked. 1 John 2:6 says that. Whoever says he's a Christian ought to walk like he walked. They're all saying the same thing. If you know anything about Jesus and anything about yourself, you know, man, I'm going to have to work hard at that. Well, that's all that Peter is telling you. He's already told you up front, you got to work hard. Don't be surprised by that. You say, okay, which direction do I head? Look at Christ, learn of Christ, and seek to be like Christ. And then he says, add to that virtue knowledge. Supplement the pursuit of Christ's likeness with knowledge. Now, we already said faith comes by hearing. So obviously, Scripture's involved. We have to hear the Word of Christ to learn of Christ in order to receive the saving power of Christ, the gift of faith. But from there, having had that, we now seek to be like Him by doing what? Having an increasing understanding of Him. We want to grow in our knowledge of Him. I want to be Christ-like, but I'm not really good at that. Is there a way to do that? Yeah. Go to Scripture and learn about Him, look at Him, and be changed by that. Changed how? In your thinking. Changed in your understanding. You're seeking to be like Him, and now you need an increasing understanding of what that's like. That's what Peter is saying. Now mark this very carefully, Christian, many of you especially, like me. He's not specifically talking about another Bible study. That's not really what he has in view. He's not talking about go to more Bible studies to understand better about Christ. Though you might in fact go to more Bible studies and in fact learn more about Christ, but that's not really what's in view. That knowledge of Christ existed and produced in you saving faith. Now what he's saying is make that knowledge intimate. Pursue an understanding of Christ. He is talking about experiential faith. Live it. Walk with Him. Understand Him. Get to know Him. The word there actually means truth properly understood. And one commentator adds this, it's applied truth. Take the truth about Jesus that you know and you can glean and should glean from your own Bible study or from sermons or from other Bible studies. But you've got to take that truth now, having been saved, and apply it. Push it into your life so that you can grow to understand it and comprehend it. And in that, you and Christ are getting closer and closer, and you'll find Christ's likeness increasing. And by that, you'll be made more sure. We're talking about wisdom through, listen, illumination. It's the truth imparted to us and made real and alive in us by the Spirit of God. That's what Peter's talking about. And again, that's hard work. Because you do have to search the Scriptures. But more than that, you have to actually be taking those steps to pursue Christ's likeness and now knowing He's walking with you. And you're growing in your understanding of what that looks like and how He is and how He thinks. And you're beginning to develop through understanding, what does Paul say? The very mind of Christ. The very mind of Christ. And then, add to that, supplement now that new understanding with self-control. It's beautiful how this prescription unfolds. And oh, how we desperately need this. First this, then this, then this. So first came faith, saving faith with all of its power. Then came a sincere desire to be like Christ. And then came a growing understanding of what that's really like, of who He is and how He thinks. And now I'm beginning to think that way, to experience the truth applied in my life. Now I'm beginning to exercise self-control. Now, self-control in the Bible is both a spiritual gift, or I might better say a manifestation of the spiritual fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love manifest, one way, self-control. But it is also a spiritual discipline. It is something passively benefited by the Spirit of God and actively engaged by the Christian. It's both. What Peter is saying, very important, what he's saying is Christians can't just say, today I'm going to have self-control. They can't just call their pastor and say, Pastor, I'm struggling with self-control. Help me stop. Well, you can call and say that, but it won't be that easy, will it? No, what we're going to say, today is another day of my pursuit of Christ-likeness. And in that pursuit, I'm gaining insight and understanding into the very mind of Christ. And now I am finding more and more every day that I'm actually becoming like Him and exercising self-control. So you take this prescription, you lay it on your life, and you might have been pretty good at step one or step two, but you probably didn't even start there. You went straight to self-control and say, boy, I hope He's going to teach me how to handle that one. Well, there's your prescription. You don't start with self-control. You start with faith that pursues Christ's likeness, that is beginning to understand Christ, and now, guess what? Self-control. Self-control. I'm actually becoming like Him. I'm enjoying success in my pursuit of Christ's likeness as I become to know Him better. Self-control is a blessing and a benefit. Now, I have to work at it because it's hard work, and Peter told me up front, this is going to be hard work, and you'll have to work at it. But you know what? The harder I work at it, the better it's working. The better it's working. But I'm not done. I now have to add to self-control steadfastness. I have to now supplement my progression through this prescription, and I'm still not finished because, well, it's like day 950, and now I got to work on this. So this is so practical. I hope you see this, and so necessary. Here's the idea. Peter's saying, by faith and pursuit of Christ's likeness, I'm growing to understand Him better, and I'm enjoying the benefits of self-control, but I'm also oftentimes not. I'm struggling there. It's like some days I'm good at it, some days I'm not so good at it, but you know what? I keep standing on my faith and pursuing Christ's likeness and growing ever more intimately aware of who He is and what He has done. By that, I'm finding that my self-control now is becoming steadfast. It's becoming way more consistent in my life. There are way more successes than there are failures in my life. Steadfastness, your Bible might say perseverance, is now starting to show up. I don't quit anymore. I don't get frustrated every time I fail anymore because I know this is a prescription of a work in process that stands on the security of Christ given to me by my faith. And I can stay at this. And if I stay at this and work hard at this, I'll get better at these spiritual disciplines, and I'll be more steadfast next time I'm tempted to not exercise self-control or to not understand the way Christ understands or to not pursue Christ's likeness. I'm seeing perseverance produced in my life. It's just happening to me as God works in me. And many of you would say, I'll be fine with that. That's sure enough for me. Wouldn't you love just to say, that's me? saved by faith, pursuing Christ-likeness, growing ever in my understanding of who He is and what He's done, and by that exercising a steadfast self-control. I mean, just take me to heaven now, right? Nope. No, Peter says, you need to add to that steadfastness, godliness. Godliness. I would just tell you this is the next logical progression. And it really becomes a spiritual marker for the mature Christian. All of this effort, all of this struggle, sometimes a hard fight, although has been rewarding, our efforts have proven themselves. But now, increasingly, I am becoming godly, meaning it's not as hard as it used to be. I seem to have taken on a godly deportment. A godly attitude, a godly discipline in my life, a godly compassion in my life, a godly patience in my life. And it's not so much my efforts now that are showing the results. It's that I am becoming like Christ. And the change is now starting to identify me. You've known those people in your life. I hope you have had that blessing. A godly man or a godly woman who makes the Christian life just look so comfortable. Not easy. Not because they suffered less or had less, but just comfortable. It just seemed to fit. That's godliness. And still, you must not settle. For Peter says you need to add to that brotherly affection. All of this so far in this prescription has been decidedly me-centered. I have to work hard. I have to pursue Christ-likeness. I have to pursue an experiential insight into the mind of Christ. I am the one exercising self-control of myself. I am the one that is enjoying steadfastness. I am the one seeing the very character of God reflected in my own life by His grace alone. But now I must expand. I must expand, and it will be essential now for me in this new godly deportment being shaped in my life for me to add to that a reach beyond me and to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I've got to reach out to my brothers and sisters in Christ with love, with affection. I have to be diligent to learn that Christianity, growth in Christ-likeness, knowledge of Him, self-control, godliness, only fits me for the task of living in Christian community with other Christians. It's not wasted on me. It fits me to be useful to you. It makes me a vital component in a church. It makes me an asset to the church. Our two words there, brotherly kindness, they're just one word in the Greek. And it's one of those Greek words that is exactly like the English word. Philadelphia. Our own city of what? Brotherly love. I need to be a churchman. I need to be a churchwoman. All of this work of God in my life, coupled with my diligent effort, is for something. It's for my brothers and sisters in Christ, so that I'm an asset to them. Romans 12:10, Paul says it this way, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And the one another in view are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are two of the 100 plus one another's in the New Testament. That's what this is. This is adding to your position by making your position useful to the church. So, well, that's good, man. But I'm not done. Add to that love. You say, well, isn't that repeating itself? No. The first is Philadelphia, brotherly affection, love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a different Greek word. This is agapeo. This is God's love. This is a sacrificial, divine love. And what Peter is saying, listen to me, Christian, it should be our first priority to love our brothers and sisters in Christ because we share so much in common, which began with this faith of an equal stature. And that's pretty easy. It's pretty easy to love Christians who have so much in common if you understand what you have so much in common is a faith. But it is really hard to carry that affection to a world without faith, a world without virtue, a world without understanding, a world without self-control, a world that is ungodly, a world that hates us. To love them, and we must love them. You heard it already this morning. To love them, it will require the very love of God poured out in us. And I would suggest that comes to you in this prescribed order. You will enjoy that as you follow this prescription. Let me just illustrate it for you. No greater treachery has ever been done to the cause of Christ than when ungodly Christians go out and try to love the world. They're not fit to do that. And they make a mockery of what real love is because they interpret it not by God's standards, but by the world's standards, and it ends up just being we just love everybody the same. We just accept everybody the way they are. Is that the love of God? Or maybe I should say, does God have that kind of a priority of love? He does. For instance, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "So then, as we have an opportunity, we should do good to everyone, but especially always we should do good to those of the household of faith." Christians understand the priority of love. And what preceded that was a commitment to Christ's likeness, right? The whole prescription that produced in us a usefulness so that we couldn't actually, effectively, and positively love the household of faith. But we also have to desire to do good to everyone. But there is a priority of that. And we need to never lose sight of that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we see that even in God. It says, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who, watch, is the Savior of all people," a great expression of love, "but especially of those who believe." So we have an expression of the love of God, even used in saving language, that extends to all people, but a peculiar expression of that that only extends to those who believe. What is that talking about? It's talking about the Savior. It's talking about the sacrifice. It is talking about what Christ gained on the cross for everybody, which is common grace, an extension of love that extends to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. It's the rain that falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. It's the blessing and the patience of God in creation and in provision provided for Him or justified through the work of Christ. And in that way, He's the Savior of the whole world. But then it says, "But especially in a different way, He has actually forgiven the sins of those who believe in Him." And I'm just telling you, that's a greater love. That's the first priority of love. And it's God's love. Extends to everybody? Yes, God loves everybody because God is love. Does He love everybody the same? No. He especially loves those for whom His Son died savingly. So Peter is simply saying the prescription is clear. You'll need to add to your faith. You say what? Well, the pursuit of Christ's likeness, an ever-growing understanding of Him in your experience, your exercise of self-control that now becomes increasingly steadfast, and persevering, your godliness. And now with that, your usefulness in love for the brethren. And with that priority settled, let that love flow out to all the world. It's a pattern. It's a prescription. And we're left with a question. Why? What's the sickness? What's he trying to fix? Verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective. They will keep you from being unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this prescription is for your effectiveness. This prescription is for your usefulness. It's for your fruitfulness. And then verse 9, but if you lack these qualities, if you don't follow the prescription, you'll become so nearsighted that you'll be blind and you'll forget that you were cleansed from your sins. This is a prescription for assurance. He doesn't want you to forget that you've been forgiven. This is a prescription so you won't doubt. It's a prescription so you won't get discouraged. It's a prescription so you'll never forget the saving power of faith. It's not easy. It'll take hard work. But the rewards are great. So verse 10, brothers, he says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure, to confirm it. Because if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this very way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Follow this prescription so you can be sure. Follow this prescription not for security, but for the assurance of the security that you already have. Follow this prescription so that you can make your entrance into the eternal kingdom richly. Some Christians, writes Charles Spurgeon, go from darkness into great light when they pass from this life to the next. And that is a blessed and encouraging truth. But it is also a great shame, because there is something far more blessed, and it is that every Christian can pass from light to light, richly entering into the kingdom of heaven. And those Christians once there, oh, it'll feel very much like home. Faith, that is our security. Faith plus, that is our assurance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you when so often through an economy of words, you can take us down a path that has a prescribed outcome, a prescribed benefit. And we needed that this morning. We needed assurance. We struggle here, and oftentimes we're told, well, just believe and you'll be sure. Peter's counsel is entirely different. Peter's counsel is, because you have believed, you'll need to work to be sure. Thank you. Thank you for the security that is ours because of what you've given us. And thank you for the hope of assurance, that we can feel secure, that we can enjoy richly the benefits of security. And thank you for engaging our effort in it. Thank you for a confidence that the work you've begun in us will in fact be completed. And thank you for trusting us to work out our salvation in this life, not for security, but so we can know that we have indeed passed from death to life, from darkness to light. Make us a sure people, because in that we'll become a much more useful people, useful not only here in church, but useful out there to a world that desperately lacks any certainty. Let them see not just the message that we preach of a faith that is secure, but the certainty with which we live our life because we have believed it and we work hard to enjoy it. That's when our testimony, Father, will round itself out. And that's what you desire for us. So we just ask you to use this truth and press it on our hearts and shape us and mold us and direct us. All of this we ask for Christ's sake. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.